that kind of stuff, and they were here for a while, and appreciate them doing that. And also, when I was here yesterday, had several folks that I'd come up, and someone else would be up here cleaning. And I'd come up another time, somebody else is up here cleaning. And I'd come up another time, someone's out shoveling snow. And so I want to thank everyone that were playing their part yesterday. So let's give all those folks a hand. And while I'm thanking them, I'm going to take the opportunity to give you a commercial that each of us that have been called to this church to be part of this family, part of this body, you have a part to play. All right. And we call it part, position, attributes, responsibilities, time. And if any one person is not serving in their part, we're sick. Right. 1 Corinthians 12. We're an unhealthy body if everyone is not doing their part. So if you have not found your part yet and are wondering what that is, we have a part department that's out in the lobby. They'd be glad to talk with you. Maybe it's a couple week discussion trying to figure out where the best part is for you. But I would encourage you as part of our church family that everyone just find what their part is. And we have people that are here, like I said, all during the week doing all kinds of different things. And I am eternally grateful to those folks that have found those spots and are really filling in. So thank you very much for that. All right. Hey, before we dive into our sermon series today, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning that we can come together to worship you. And that's exactly why we came together, to worship you, to glorify you, our God and our King. And we are so grateful for the blessing of Sunday to get to do that together. We're so grateful for those that come together to do so. And I pray, Lord, that it's pleasing to your ears. And I pray now that as we dive into this topic of tough questions, that you would bring clarity and wisdom and understanding, that we could walk away with maybe a little more knowledge than what we came in with, maybe even leave with some more questions, but that we just keep our dialogue going, Father. And we love you and we thank you for being a God that answers our questions and that allows us to approach you with them. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we're diving into this a series called Tough Questions. I've never done this before, so I didn't exactly know how it was going to go. Initially, I thought, well, maybe we'll just get five really compelling questions that captures all the other questions, and we'll just do this 5-week sermon series and five questions, and you know, it'll cover everything for you. But the fact of the matter is, we had over 20 questions come in, which is great. And if you have more, and if you know, if this stirs any, just keep put them on your connection card, email, whatever. We want to keep getting those, and even after the series is done, we might provide video answers to put online or put on Facebook or something so that we can just keep the dialogue going. But anyway, so we got all these questions. We thought, well, maybe we can categorize them. I thought about this first series doing all the Bible questions that were specific about theology. And I thought, okay, if I was here on Easter and I'm a guest and I'm still trying to figure out this whole church thing, if I came back next week and the guy's talking about Calvinism, I think I'll stop coming after that. All right. So I thought, all right, I'm not going to do that. So what I did, it just kind of grabbed some different questions and brought them together and kind of made a sermon series or a sermon out of it. But each Sunday may look a little different, okay, as we go through and answer some of these questions for you. And so, again, I just kind of nabbed four questions from the list that I thought kind of helped help us navigate through these questions. But here's the deal with tough questions or questions that we have in general about the Bible is we're looking for some concrete shoes. Right. Does anyone here work for the mob? OK. Just want to make sure I don't end up with some concrete shoes by the end of the day. Right. We're all looking for concrete. Right. We're looking for yes or no. We're looking for someone to say, you know, can I do this? Is it okay to do this? Will the Bible allow me to do this? We just want something concrete that we can just say, I just want a yes or no answer. And as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, even the disciples would ask Jesus a question, and instead of giving them a yes or no answer, he would tell them a parable, or he would share something theologically deep, and they're just like, I just wanted a yes or no answer, right? How many of you have a friend that you can never get a straight answer out of them for the life of you? Yes, okay. I'm that guy for you, all right? Never give you a straight answer, right? And so anyway, we're just looking for concrete. So today, I'm going to give you three things that are not concrete, that are sometime things in the Bible. But then at the end, I'm going to give you a concrete thing about Scripture and about the Bible you can absolutely take to the bank. Okay? But we got to work through these others first. And so I'm going to work through some questions and you'll kind of see it all, how it ties in together. All right? So how about some concrete shoes? So here we go. So sometimes the Bible just gives us hints. Right? When it comes to our questions that we have, sometimes the Bible just gives us hints. Right. For example, one of the questions that came in was, do pets go to heaven? OK, My answer is easy. Dogs, yes. Cats, no. That gets a little more favorable response than I would have thought it would. Yeah. I heard one guy say one time, "No, I'm just kidding. We have to have something to hunt when we get there." That's inappropriate. I can't believe he said that. All right, so sometimes the Bible just gives us hints. All right, so a question we have, for example, do pets go? This was really a question somebody submitted. Maybe it was them being funny. I don't know. But it really is a good question to grapple with, because as I look at about pets, we think about domesticated animals. Okay, I can only think, and I didn't put hours of research into this. Okay, I refuse to. But only one story came to mind in all the Bible where a domesticated animal is mentioned. And you may find another, and you may think of another one, and let me know. That's fine. I don't care. This one story, when David and Bathsheba had their adulterous relationship, and David sent Uriah, her husband, to the front lines, and he was killed, right? And then Nathan the prophet came into town, and he said, "David, let me tell you a story." And it basically was Nathan telling him a parable, and David ended up being the brunt of the joke to say, "Listen, you messed up in this." But in that story, he said there was a family that had one little ewe lamb that they would treat like a child and let that ewe lamb eat at the table with them. Okay, that's the only story I can think of in Scripture where a domesticated animal pet is really mentioned, and that wasn't even a true story. It was him telling kind of a parable. Now, we know there are stories of dogs, like the dogs licked the blood of Jezebel when she fell out the window. Great story, by the way. You can look that one up for yourself. All right. But we really don't have any indication. So I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but there's no indication in Scripture that your pet Fido is going to be in heaven with you. OK, I'm sorry to share that with you. So enjoy them while you have them. Right. Enjoy them while you have them. If there was an eternal place for pets to go, if you knew my dog, you'd be grateful that there's not, because it would not be going to heaven. If you know what I mean. If you've ever met my dog. But anyway. All right. So I thought I would step back from this, okay, to answer a bigger question, because I thought it was a good example of sometimes the Bible gives us hints. And that is, are there going to be animals in heaven? Okay. And I would say that this is a place where the Bible gives us hints that maybe that there will be animals in heaven. So in Revelation, there's a couple of different places. In Revelation 6, it says, "I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." Okay. Now, we all have heard and we've read about Jesus coming again, riding a white horse. And there are other horses mentioned as well. And either God specifically made a horse for that instance, which could be. But I think it's probably a hint that there will be some animals, animal type creatures anyway, in heaven. All right. In Revelation 4, it says the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle. Now, we see the word like, and John, in getting this revelation, he may have just been using those animal names to describe what he saw, because it was the closest that he would come. But again, I would say that, you know, John, being an intelligent person, as he saw something that seemed like a lion, that it was probably an animal type figure, animal type creature. And so I would say that this is one of those instances where the Bible gives us actual hints about different questions that we might have. Now, I want you to notice something, that this is not a salvation issue, right? We don't just get hints about salvation. That's a more concrete thing. We'll talk about that later. But in this instance, sometimes we have correct questions, and it's okay to ask those. And the Bible will sometimes just give us hints about, well, that may be the case or maybe not. Not a big deal. It's not going to rest or fall on my salvation as to whether or not there are animals in heaven. But sometimes the Bible, as we read it, will give us hints as to things that will be or maybe things that will come. Okay, that's the first example. Secondly, sometimes the Bible gives clarity. Okay, sometimes the Bible gives clarity. So the question came up, how old is the earth? All right, how old is the earth? Now, 30 years ago, roughly, or so, that's really an estimation. I really have no time frame for you, but let's say 30 years ago. you were either a Christian that believed in young earth, or someone that believed in science and an old earth. All right? Those were the only two sides. All right? You either believed that it's a young earth, I'm a Christian, I look at the Bible, and 6,000 years, the earth is 6,000 years old, or you said, you know what, I can't buy that. I don't believe that that's the case. When I look at rock formations and all the science, I can't buy into that. And so I must not be a Christian because I believe in old earth and I believe it's 4.5 billion years old because of all the science and all the evidence that is out there. Okay, those were basically the two stances that people took. Well, probably in the last 10 to 15 years, there has been a little bit of a movement of scientists that said, wait a second, I believe that there's a creator. And I believe that I'm a sinner. And I believe that I'm a sinner in need of a savior. But I just can't buy this whole young earth thing when I look at all the science that there is. And so there became this movement of people that said, what if God took longer and that a 24-hour day isn't really a 24-hour day as we see it? And they would rely on this passage in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, Peter the apostle is talking to Christians. And these Christians are apparently a little upset that Jesus hasn't come back again. All right, they're anxious about this. And as you can imagine, when Jesus ascended into heaven and he told his disciples, I'm coming back soon. If you were one of his disciples, what would you think? Tomorrow? Like next week? Next month? How about on my birthday? Right? Is it in a decade? And every earthquake, every war, every anything, they had to be thinking, this must be the day. Well, this goes on even today, right? Even today, we're looking, when is he coming? And Peter was writing to these Christians and said, listen, God is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand. Because for God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. So these people said, what if a day that we're thinking about is not a day to God, and maybe each of those creation days was thousands of years, 1 billion years? What if that was the case? And so these scientists have tried to justify or reconcile both creation and science and say, what if God just took his time? I went to seminary with a guy who said just that. He said, you know what? I like to believe in an old earth because I just like to think of God taking his time and artistically creating everything. Okay? Now, you can go to Answers in Genesis. It's a great resource, and they'll give you a lot of information and material, but they are definitely one-sided in this whole issue. I probably should have had the name of an author for the other side, but I don't, and I apologize. But when it comes to the Bible giving clarity about how old the earth is, I'm going to point you to a scripture that the creationists would point to and say, this is how old the earth is, okay? It's in Genesis chapter 5, and you can read the whole chapter. I'm just going to read you a few verses. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man. When they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son. Let that sink in. He fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And then he died. Can you imagine living 930 years? I mean, if you retire at 65, that's a lot of golf. Right? Yeah. All right. And so, go back there. So if you look at Genesis 5 and you add up all the years from Adam to Abraham, you'd come to roughly 2,000 years. If you then went scripturally and looked at all the people that lived between Abraham and Jesus, you'd get another 2,000 years. And if you go from when Jesus was born to today, you'd get roughly 2,000 years. Put that all together, and the Bible, the clarity that would give us about earth is roughly 6,000 years old. Now, again, science has a very difficult time with this because of rock formations and all this. And they don't buy into the flood and things shifting and all that kind of different things that happened. And they have a hard time. And they say, well, what if it was a long time between when Adam and Eve were created and when they actually sinned? How long did it take you to sin when you were born? Do we really think Adam and Eve lived for 100 years before they sinned? Right? No, I'm guessing that it didn't take very long for them to, you know, it only took a snake slithering up next to them to say, hey, how about the fruit? Okay, right? And then we have sin into the world, right? And so the only thing they lean on is, what if God took all this time? But the Bible clearly says there was morning and there was evening, a first day. There was evening and there was morning, a second day, and a third day. And so the Bible gives us clarity that the earth was created by God in 6 days. Now, to me, this is not a salvation issue. I hear the scientists and I understand what they're grappling with. And I don't want to take it away from them because all the knowledge and the wisdom that they have and all the kinds of things they try to reconcile, I think a lot of the science is wrong. But when I'm looking at the Bible and I'm asking questions, I can find clarity in the Bible. And we might ask ourselves as we're going through our Bible reading plan, why do I have all these genealogies? Why do I have all these years? Why do I always have all these counting and all these numbers and this kind of stuff? For clarity. Bible, that God has given us this gift of clarity through His Word to be able to help us to count years, for example. And to count numbers of people that traveled from here to there. We count the people that come here every Sunday. And it's not to brag about how big a church we are or how little a church we are. It's just to say, how many souls were here today? Who is in our care to disciple? Who is in our care that doesn't know Jesus yet that we can walk alongside them and help them get there? Numbers matter because people matter to God, right? And so we can see with clarity that God gives us clarity in the Bible. For example, with a question like, how old is the earth? That we can actually go and we can count the years of the people that have lived and when God created Adam, and we can come up with roughly 6,000 years. And so sometimes the Bible gives us clarity on the questions that we have. Third, sometimes the Bible makes us presume. Sometimes the Bible makes us presume. Okay, this is a question that came in. Why did Noah curse Canaan? All right. Why did Noah curse Canaan? Now, this question comes from starts in Genesis chapter 6. If you start reading Genesis 1 and you get to Genesis 6, what you would read is during that five chapters of time, all of man that had been created, all of man's heart was evil all the time. Can you imagine a world in which every single person except for Noah was evil and what that would have looked like? And it was just a disaster. And God's like, this is not good. It's out of control. Noah was found faithful. He said, Noah, take you, your wife, your kids, their wives, all the animals, and put them on the ark. And I'm just going to destroy it all and just start over. All right. Now, this is a very much a sidestep. Has nothing to do with the message today. However, they have an ark exhibit down in Cincinnati. You're probably familiar with this. They built a biblical proportioned ark. And in August, we're planning a trip. Emily's putting together the facts and figures because we have the bus now. We're going to take a trip. Anybody wants to sign up to go, we're going to go down to Cincinnati and see the Ark exhibit and the Creation Museum. So you can save up your nickels and pennies for that. OK, back to our regularly scheduled program. All right. Sometimes the Bible makes us presume. Why did Noah curse Canaan? All right. Well, here's what happened. Noah comes off of the Ark. And I think this is really funny, but you may just have to have a warped sense of humor like me. All right. In Genesis chapter 9, so the flood's over, they come off the ark. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. How long does it take for you to be alone with your family on a boat where you come off and say, I need a drink? That's probably inappropriate, but that's the picture I get. Isn't that what you get? He became a man of soil and planted a vineyard, right? Not carrots, potatoes. I need some grapes here, right? And so he planted a vineyard. All right, Andy just lost his job. Okay, so he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now, again, if you started in Genesis chapter 1 and you got to Genesis chapter 9 and you saw uncovered in his tent and nakedness, what would that conjure up thoughts of? When Adam and Eve sinned, they realized that they were naked. All right, this is sin. This is a shameful thing. Right. So planted the vineyard, drank the wine. He became drunk and he laid uncovered in his tent. He was passed out. He was gone drunk. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and then he died. Okay? We read this story and we think, okay, so the son went in, he saw that his father was naked, and instead of covering him and having dignity and pride and honoring his father, respecting his father, just covering him up, he went and he told his brothers, right? You're not going to believe what I just saw, right? And he's ridiculing, he's He's being mean. He's dishonoring and humiliating his father. Now, we might think that that deserves dad just to take you to the woodshed, give you what's for, and say, don't do that anymore, right? It doesn't seem that awful of a thing to us. Yes, it seems bad, but does it seem to be an eternal curse because of that? So the Bible causes us to have to presume that, yes, it was that bad. It was that awful in God's eyes and in Noah's eyes for his son to shame him and humiliate him like that, that he was now put under an eternal curse of his descendants. Now, if you recognize the name Canaan as we were going through, where did God take the Israelites? The land of Canaan, right? These were the people that they went to the promised land, they kicked them out and they were serving them. And just it was a prophecy that was being fulfilled when God's people, the Israelites, entered into the promised land. And why was all that being fulfilled? Because Ham dishonored, disrespected, and showed shame to his father by, instead of just covering up and respecting and honoring him, he went and told his brothers, and he was shaming him, and again, ridiculing, humiliating him to his brothers. His brothers, the youngest ones, knew better, and they actually picked up the blanket, walked backwards so that they wouldn't even see their dad naked. And again, the Bible calls us to presume that must have been a really bad thing in that culture to see your father like that, that they would back up and cover him in a way that they would not even see him that way. Okay? So sometimes the Bible gives us hints. We have questions and the Bible gives us hints as to what the answer might be, but we may not ever know until we get to heaven. Sometimes the Bible gives us clarity. We have all these numbers and facts and figures, and then we can be very clear about what the Bible tells us. And then sometimes the Bible causes us to presume. We don't get the whole story, and so we have to read it. We see the result and say, okay, this must be what happened in that time and maybe in that culture, depending on the situation. Okay, but then sometimes, all right, all the time, the Bible reveals God's desire. Sometimes there's hints, sometimes there's clarity, sometimes there's presumptions that we have to make. But I'm here to tell you 100% of the time, the Bible reveals God's desire for us. Okay? Now, I put out a Facebook warning, and if there are kids in here today, parents, this is your chance. We're going to talk about some things that is already in your outline. That was an oversight. We didn't mean to put that hint in there before the service started, but it's there. Okay. And so we're going to talk about some things. It's not going to be awful, but if you don't want to have an awkward conversation in the car with your kids on the way home, I'm going to give you 3 seconds to get them out of here. 1, 2, 3. All right, here we go. All right. So all the time the Bible reveals God's desire. So here was a question. And again, you already have it in your outline. Can you be a Christian and a practicing homosexual? Okay. That's the question that came in. You can take this word out and you can insert any other sin you want to. Okay? Can you be a Christian and a practicing liar? Can you be a Christian and a practicing gossip? Can you be a Christian and be a practicing husband that doesn't love his wife? Can you be a Christian and be a practicing father who doesn't care for and train up his children? Can you be a Christian, kids, and not obey your parents? We can put anything that you want to into that line and ask that same question. And it doesn't always or really have to deal with the sin itself, but it has to deal with this other word called repentance. And the question really is, can I be an unrepentant sinner and be called a Christian? That's really what the question is before us, and the big one, of course, for us today. And I'm going to take probably the most time spending in sharing with this one. And I want to share some scripture with you. All right. So first of all, I want to start here. The whole theme is the bad word for homosexuality. Leviticus 18:22 says this. This is the Levitical law. God gave this to Moses to give to the people of Israel. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Okay. I can't make it any more clear than that. I didn't write it. All right. It's from the Bible. It's God's word given to Moses to give to the people of Israel. Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. OK, God spells it out. That's how I feel about homosexuality. OK, that's, again, very clear, about as clear as we get. Now, you might say, well, that's the Old Testament. All right, old covenant, what about the new covenant and the new law? What does the New Testament say? Well, in Romans 1:26-27, Paul writes this: for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. That's important. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Okay? So we see it in the Old Testament and we see it in the New Testament. It is not God's desire for us to use our bodies for something other than what they were created for. I don't want to give you a biology lesson today, but you know men and you know women. Puzzles, figure it out. All right? Natural and unnatural. All right? God created it to be one way. And we can't deny that when we look at Scripture. Okay? And so again, the concrete thing is, what is His desire? God's desire is that men would be men and women would be women, and that they would conduct themselves in the way that He created to conduct themselves and to use their bodies in that way. Okay? That's what it is. Now, let's turn the tide a little bit and say, okay, we talked about homosexuality. Well, homosexuality is like a very, very, very small percentage of the people in our world. I think we could agree with that, right? It's gotten a lot more press lately because of being inclusive and not being prejudiced and that kind of stuff. And I get that. But the fact of the matter is, the number of homosexuals in our world is very small, right, compared to heterosexuality. And so which is going to have more sin? There's going to be about 1,000,000 to 1 more heterosexual sin than there is homosexual sin, right? And so we have to deal with both if we're going to really honestly answer that question. And so in Hebrews 13:4, it says this flat out: let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Okay? What is defiling your marriage bed? If you are having sex in your bed with someone who is not your spouse, you are defiling your marriage bed. And whether it's the bed or the couch or whatever, it's defiling it. And in Hebrews, it's very clear that he says, don't defile the marriage bed. Honor marriage. Everyone. And so I would say the bigger issue of practicing homosexuality is also heterosexual sin, in which people are not honoring marriage and not defiling their marriage bed. Right? And again, we see that in Hebrews 13:4. Here's another one, Galatians 5:19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries. Have I hit any topics yet that any of you just have issues with at all? Just me? Okay, all right. I guess I'll just read it to myself then. Dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul spells it out very clearly. These are the things of the flesh. If you are practicing those things, you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. If that is you, stuck in unrepentant sin, or that is you don't want to leave it, haven't even identified it as sin, and you just think, that's just life, I'm going to satisfy me, myself, my own desires, my own pleasures, Paul makes it very clear, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And so again, the question was, can I be a practicing homosexual and be a Christian? Scott Severance, love that guy. He called me over to the computer Tuesday. And he said, hey, I want you to watch this video. And Scott's been reading up on apologetics, which is just the practice of being able to defend your faith, which is a very admirable thing for a young man to be doing. And he's been watching this guy named Ravi Zacharias. And Ravi had this program on, and he had this guy on it with him who's a Jewish scholar. The guy knows Hebrew better than you and I know English. Okay, he just knows Scripture. And he was talking about, and you know how I really have a catch in my spirit about people saying, oh, my, right, and taking God's name in vain. Well, this guy said flat out, you're misinterpreting that scripture. And so it perked my ears up, right? It got my attention. He said, what that scripture is really saying is that don't you take the Lord, your God, with you into sin and use him in vain. What that means is don't claim to be a Christian and then go out and live an unchristian life. That's taking God's name in vain. Don't claim that you're a follower of God. Don't claim that you're a Jesus follower and go live a life that is not showing the fruit of the Spirit or the fruit of who God is. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. That was mind-blowing to me, and I'm going to continue to do research on that, because if it is, I've been teaching it all wrong, but that is really impactful, and I hope that you all rest and feel that as well. That if we call ourselves Christian, yet we're living a lifestyle that is unrepentant and tangled up in sin, we're taking God's name in vain, which is a sin, you know, one of the big ten, right? And so these are all the things that Paul mentions. And he says, if you're doing these, okay? Now, this is what the word repentance means. Repentance means to turn from. Okay? To turn from. So if we are in any one of these sins, homosexuality, heterosexual sins, fornication, drunkenness, orgies, dissensions, divisions, if we're caught up in any of those things that the Bible calls sin, we need to repent of it. And repent means to turn from. And so if I'm going to turn from any of those sins, one, I need to recognize that it is sin. And secondly, I need to run from it. And to some, it could be a pretty drastic measure. Two houses ago, we had a guy that was coming to church, and he and his fiance, they were engaged to get married, and they were living in the same home. And they said there was no funny business going on. That's G-rated. And but our preacher said, but you know, he said, your neighbors are seeing you coming and going, and they know you're not married. And so Lisa and I opened up our house. He was a friend. We knew him from college, and he lived with us for several months. That was a drastic measure he took to say, I want to make sure I'm honoring God with everything that I do. I've known of people that, because they're struggling with fornication and pornography, that they've taken their television and just thrown it out and said, and their computer, and said, I can't have this in my house anymore. Other people have just said, here's my passwords. There's a website called XXXChurch.com, I think is what it's called. And you can sign up there, and you can have every website that you go to sent to a friend of yours so that they can see what you're watching online. And people take these drastic measures because they know their weakness. That's repentance. Repentance is identifying that there's a sin. There's something in my life I'm caught in, I'm stuck in. I want to get out of it. I want to turn from that and say, I want to serve Jesus as Lord and not myself as God, satisfying all the pleasures and all the desires of my life. And so I'm going to take measures to repent and run away from those things. And it's calling other people into your life. It's calling on God, crying out to God to say, help deliver me from this. And it's taking action to remove that from your life. But if you're living in it, and you know it's sin, or you're just saying, I don't even think it's sin, I don't believe that part of the Bible, and you're thumbing your nose up at God, I'm here to tell you that Paul is telling you, I can't call you a Christian. I would not want to be in your shoes on Judgment Day when God's standing before you and you say, what about this area? I just kind of took that one loosely. Put yourself in God's shoes. Blasphemous as it may be, would you let you in? We have to look at the sin in our life and say, am I trapped by it? Is it stuck in here? Have I ignored it as sin? Or am I going to repent from it and run and take the drastic measures that may be necessary to say, that's not the life I want to live? Why? Because concretely, I can tell you the Bible tells us what God desires. And He desires us to worship and glorify Him with the bodies that He gave us, with the minds that He gave us, with the heart that He gave us. He said, I want you to love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And it takes all four to be able to repent and turn from a life of sin and turn toward God. Now, in Romans 6, 1 through 14, I know I reference this passage a lot, and I know it's a lot of verses, so I'm going to read some of it fast, okay? So just hang with me, because this is a really important passage when it comes to repentance. What shall we say then? This is Paul writing. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So basically he says, so if grace is so awesome, why don't we just keep sinning so we can experience more of God's grace? And he says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When you decide to give your life to Jesus and to repent and to be baptized, we are uniting with Jesus' death and His burial and His resurrection, so that that old is gone and dead, and we're raised to walk in a new life apart from that sin that we once were stuck in. If For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is repentance. Now, I know that we make it sound really easy at the end of almost every church service. We say, listen, if you don't have a relationship with God, you confess that you're a sinner and that you're in need of a Savior, that you repent and you turn from a life of following you as God and you surrender to Jesus as Lord, and you come and we enter a watery grave of baptism where we bury the old self and your sins are washed away and you're raised to walk in a new life. But the thing that we can't see, that we can only ask you about, is what your heart condition is. Do you really believe that you're a sinner in need of a Savior? Do you really believe, and are you really ready to repent and say, that life is gone, I'm going to follow Jesus? Are you really ready to unite with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection and put the old to death? So while it's an easy question, and there are easy steps and easy words, the fact of the matter is, it's a tough call to make. Because it absolutely is saying, I'm getting ready to carry the name of God, carry the name of Jesus everywhere I go, in everything that I am. Am I ready to do that? Am I truly ready to surrender all of this in order to follow the one, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? That's repentance. And so when it comes to that whole question of, can I be a Christian and live in this unrepentant sin? I would have to say to you, no. If you recognize it as a sin and you're unrepentant, like you don't believe it's sin, you don't think it's sin, you refuse to do away with it, I can't call you that. You're still welcome to come here. We're going to love you the best that we can and share the gospel with you, because it's a heart condition that you need to work out with God, and we'll walk alongside you with it. But I can't call you that title if there's an unrepentant sin that we're caught in. And you can say the same of me, right? That's repentance. There's this passage in Revelation 2, 1 through 5. John, again, has this revelation from God. And he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. All right, watch this. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you. I'll remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, for some, it's a first step because you've never gotten out of that sin to say, I want to follow Jesus. You've not decided yet. I want to repent. I want to put that life to death. And I want to come and I want to follow Jesus. For some of us, though, it's the situation where we surrendered to Jesus, but now we've fallen back into the situation where sin has entangled us so much and we're even ignoring to call it sin. We're not even willing to stand up and say, I'm not doing that because that is not of God. That's not what He desires of me. And that's who this message is to. He says, remember your first love. Remember that moment where you stepped out in faith and said, yes, I choose Jesus. Remember that moment where you were buried in that watery grave. And why did you do that? Because I chose Jesus. And John is saying, this revelation that's coming is saying to these churches, and this church in particular, remember your first love. Don't fall away from your first love. Now, I know the subject's a little touchy. And it's hard to look at a group of folks, including myself, because we look in the Bible and it says, not everyone that calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. And I know we're a church that we love to talk about grace because we are a church full of broken people. Every single one of us is a sinner saved by God's grace. Amen? All right. But it's a tough subject because what this is saying is there are some people here that have not truly repented or have fallen back into unrepentant sin. And I can't call you my brother and sister in Christ right now because you're not denying that. And the call is, concretely, from the Bible, God wants us to glorify Him and live our lives for Him. And the Bible is very concrete about what that looks like. Love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love our neighbor as ourself. Those are concrete things in the Bible. Absolute 100%. And what usually happens is we want to ask questions that say, how far can I go? Or what will God allow me to experience or allow me to have on earth? When the question is all wrong, the question more should be, Lord, how can I honor You this day? How can I follow You this day? If you're here and you are trapped in unrepentant sin and you've not taken the first step of saying, I surrender to Jesus, I want more of Him, all right, I'd be glad to receive you over at the cross when the worship team comes and sings. If you are here today and you are a Christian, you're a believer, you have been baptized into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but you've gotten into this funk where you've got a sin in your life that you're just having a hard time letting go of and repenting of, I'd love to receive you over there. Let's talk about it. We need to set up a time to talk. I'll be glad to do that as well. And if you need prayer for any other thing, I'd be glad to receive you at the cross. I just want us to keep this dialogue going so we can understand truly what it means to honor God, to follow Him, to glorify Him as opposed to ourselves. Amen? Amen? All right. Hey, let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this day. Thank You that we could come together as a people of God to worship You. Lord, I know the subject, especially the last one, was a little touchy, and not just because the question of homosexuality is brought up, but just any sin that we're unrepentant of leaves us in this category of outside of Your kingdom. And Lord, I want us so much to understand and to identify those areas of our life where we are trapped, we are stuck, and we are either ignoring it, denying it, or can't get out. And Lord, I pray that for every person here that's in that situation, that the cry would be out to You to rescue. And that we as a church would love You and love them and surround them and help them and walk together through this. The last thing we want to see is for anyone to fall out of Your grace, Lord. And so I pray, Lord, that You'd give us mercy as we journey through this together and just continue to ask questions. May You give us clarity and wisdom and understanding. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.